To the Word for Today, featuring the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel Movement. This in-depth one-hour radio broadcast features a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible, as originally taught by Pastor Chuck. Our study today picks up in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, as we follow along with today's lesson. Now, here's Pastor Chuck.
Let's turn now in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul is sort of concluding now the letter. Finally, brethren, pray for us. It's interesting how Paul was always soliciting the prayers of the various churches. Not only did Paul make mention of the fact that he was praying for them, remembering them in prayer, day and night without ceasing. God is my witness, he said, how that I long for you and I pray for you. But he also solicits their prayers for him. The Bible says, bear one another's burdens, pray one for another. And so it is important that we pray, especially for those that are in leadership. We thank God for all of the prayers for us. We receive letters from all over the world, people that have been somehow brought into contact with the ministry, and they share how they are praying for us. And surely the success that we see here in the ministry is the direct result of the prayers of God's people all over. What a comfort, what a strength it is to know that people are praying for you. To the Romans, Paul wrote, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. To the Corinthians, he wrote, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. To the Ephesians, he wrote, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. To the Colossians, Paul wrote, with all also praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And in one of those short little exhortations at the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul just said, brethren, pray for us. We thank God for the many different prayer groups that we have here at Calvary Chapel. The ladies' intercessory prayer group on Monday morning. The prayer that goes up. You know, that's one sort of a sad thing. Because God has blessed Calvary Chapel so extensively, people come to try to analyze and study what goes on here. And they listen to the music, they listen to the messages, and they sort of, you know, sit and, now, if you're here tonight studying, we don't have the Pruviums here every Sunday night. But, you know, they'll come at maybe some kind of a special service, and they'll think, that's the key. No, the key is prayer and the Word of God. The combination is unbeatable. And so Paul encouraged them, pray for us. What does he want them to pray? That the Word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Pray that we will be able to freely give forth the Word of God. The free course, it talks about an open field to run, just nothing hindering. The track is open. May God give an open track for the Word of God, a free course. And secondly, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all have not the faith. I don't want you to think that I am complaining because I'm not. I understand that with the fact that God has done so much through the ministry here, that you are bound to have detractors. And people will even establish websites in order to try to detract people from what God is doing. It's a rather sad thing. But as Paul said, not all men have the faith. There are those who spend their lives in seeking to tear down the faith. And when they see God moving in a place in a very special way, they sort of try to center their attacks against it. And so Paul had those that were opposed to him. They were opposed to his teaching. They were declaring that Paul was teaching false doctrine, that Paul did not have a correct view on particular issues, always looking for something that they can criticize Paul for, because they felt, if I can criticize Paul, it sort of raises my level, you see. It makes me the authority greater than Paul, because I can see the flaws in his teaching. And there are always those who are looking for some little thing. They listen to the tapes. They study the tapes over and over, listening over and over again, looking for some little thing to jump on. And so Paul says, pray for me that God will deliver me from these unreasonable men. Those that are seeking to hinder the work that God is doing, that the gospel might have a free course, that it might be able to go out freely, unhindered by these unreasonable men. I find that there are many who are constantly trying to draw me into a particular argument. And I'll get letters or faxes or whatever, and they are trying to get me to get involved in theological kinds of debates and discussions. And I will usually respond once, just sort of solidifying my position, why I believe it, the scripture basis. But then they'll always come back with a long letter challenging all. That's it. I've stated my position, and that's it. I won't get in a discussion or an argument over it. But yet there are always those unreasonable people who have taken an unreasonable position, and they want to argue, they want to promote, they want. Paul said, pray for me. God will deliver me from unreasonable men. You might pray for me. There are unreasonable men, but in verse 3, Paul says, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. Oh, the faithfulness of God in establishing us. The faithfulness of God in strengthening us and keeping us from evil. And Paul said, we have this confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Now, Paul has given there at the end of the first letter some 22 commands. And he says, now I have confidence in the Lord that you're going to do these things. And of course, these things are really important kinds of things. They're rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, quench not the spirit, don't despise prophecies, prove all things, abstain from all the appearance of evil. And he goes on with these things. And he says, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you're going to do and you will do these things that I have commanded. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Oh, I love that. May the Lord direct your heart into the love of God. It's interesting how that Satan oftentimes comes with doubt and questions concerning God's love, especially when things have gone wrong. Tragedy has come into our lives. And it is amazing how Satan comes along and says, well, if God really loved you, why would he allow this to happen to you? Seeking to cause you to question God's love for you. And Satan will sometimes even use saints. Saints which ain't. And they'll come along and say, well, brother, if you were only had enough faith, or there must be something wrong in your relationship with God, you know. And they lay heavy burdens on people. But Paul said, may God direct your heart into the love of God. God does love us. And God is working in the circumstances of our lives a good purpose, that I know. And so may God direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, this is something that I have discovered. If you wait long enough, God will work it out. You know, it's amazing the things that God will work out if you just wait. Our impatience so often gets in the way of the work of God. And sometimes because we get involved and we're determined that we're going to see this thing corrected and all, and we get involved in it, it just sort of hinders the work that God is doing or wanting to do. And so Paul is praying the Lord will direct their hearts, not only into his love, but into the patient waiting. Wait on the Lord. How many times does God tell us over and over again, wait on the Lord? And yet how many times we find it difficult to wait on the Lord, and we start to do things ourselves. Throughout the Bible, we have interesting illustrations of people who have sought to help God out and the trouble that came from it. We know generally what God's purpose and will is, and somehow we have the foolish notion that God can't do it without my help. Abraham knew that God wanted to give him a son. God had promised Abraham a son. And he knew that that's what God wanted to do for him. But after waiting a while and no son forthcoming, Sarah finally said, "Abraham, you take my handmaid Hagar and impregnate her. Let her become a surrogate mother. And when the child is born, I will receive him on my lap. I will nurse him, and I will be as a mother to him. Let's help God out, Abraham. I don't think I can get pregnant. So let's help God out." They are still, to the present day, the nation of Israel, to the present day, is having difficulties because Sarah and Abraham tried to help God out. Because the Arab nations are descendants from Ishmael, the child that was born from Hagar the Egyptian. You know, you can just load onto yourself a peck of trouble when you try to help God out. There was Jacob. Surely it was God's desire that Jacob receive the birthright and the blessing. Before they were ever born, God, according to his foreknowledge, knowing what these boys would do, the predispositions that they would have, chose Jacob over Esau. Though they were twins, Esau was born first. And there was conflict between these brothers. And so the time came for the blessing. Surely it is God's will that Jacob receive the blessing. And so Rachel says, "Son, you go in. Your father's blind, he can't see. And you pretend you're the brother Esau. I'll help you disguise yourself." Rather than patiently waiting for God to do it, and his deception cost him 17 years in a foreign land, and it cost him not ever seeing his mother alive again. Sad. The things that happen when we try to help God out. So may God direct your hearts in his love and in the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is putting really some teeth to the command. We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which you have received from us. Now, because Paul does mention here the traditions that they received from him, and in the previous chapter, verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold to the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle," the apologist within the Catholic Church, because these words tradition appear here, use this as the argument for the accepting of the traditions of the church. as valid. And the dogmas of the church for doctrine, because they have become traditions. And if anything is practiced long enough that it becomes a tradition, then they accept it as biblical proof. Though it isn't biblical proof, it's just tradition that has been woven into the worship cycle or into the belief systems. And of course, the latest tradition that they're trying to incorporate into church dogma is the co-redemptive work of Mary, that she is the co-redemptress with Jesus Christ, and that you can only be saved by coming through Mary unto Jesus. And that has been tradition, and it has been requested that the Pope make it a church dogma so that it will be accepted generally within the church. And they use the fact that Paul speaks of traditions here. But notice, Paul is speaking of the traditions or the teachings that I have given to you, which have been taught, whether by word or by the letters that I have written, not extra biblical traditions. And in this commandment, he is telling them to withdraw from those brothers that walk disorderly, not according to the traditions that you received from us. And in the context, he's talking about certain people in Thessalonica who had picked up the doctrine of the rapture of the church and the coming again of Jesus Christ and had begun to sort of say, well, the Lord is coming so soon, let's quit our jobs. Let's sell everything we have and just wait for the Lord to come. We don't need to work. Let's just kick back. And if the Lord's coming soon, why worry about the future? And unfortunately, this seems to be a cyclical thing. Sicky thing too, but cyclical. It comes around. And you remember some fellow by the name of Wise Nut, but he turned out to be more of a nut than wise, wrote a book back in 1988, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ is Coming in 88. Had a lot of people excited. Thought the Lord was coming during the Feast of Tabernacles in 1988. And then some young Korean evangelist set another date and had everybody sell their properties and give him the money. I think he's in jail now. I know he was charged. Some fellow came up to me this morning and said, you know, I was at a place the other day and they were saying that Jesus is coming in 1998 and they set a date. They said, well, no man knows the day or the hour. We don't know the exact hour that he's coming, but it's in September of 1988, you know. What do you think about that? And I said, I think about that what I think about all of the other predictions, rot. But this is something that, well, what was it? It's been going on for a long time. Back in 1657, I think it was, when the Millerites all sold their farms back in the east, and they gathered and put on white sheets and sat on the roof of the house because they figured out the day that Jesus was coming. Now, I don't know why they sat on the roof. Maybe to be a little closer to heaven, but, you know, they could have gone to a mountaintop. And why would they have to put on white sheets? You see, when you really look at these things, there are irrational parts to them. But people get caught up in a fervor. And so Paul is warning about that. Don't get caught up with this. Withdraw yourselves from those brothers who walk disorderly, not after the traditions you've received from us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Jesus Christ. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Now, when Paul is saying follow us, he's saying follow the example that I set. When I was with you, I earned my own way. I didn't mooch off of any of you, but I labored and I made my own way among you. And that's why he's saying, follow us, not to be disorderly, not to stand on the corner with a sign, we'll work for money. But work, get a job, support yourself. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. So follow us, the example that we set. We worked to provide for our needs. And so should everyone who is able work to provide for their needs. Now, if you're not able, that's another story. And there should be, from the church, a willingness to help those who are unable to provide for themselves. But if a person is able, then he should be providing for himself and not trying to live off of others. Paul said he travailed night and day in order that he would not be chargeable to any of them. Now, this was Paul's pattern when first taking the gospel. He would not receive support from the people that he was sharing the gospel with. This is what I love about the Good Friday night outreach this week, where we are seeking to bring the gospel to people. The Good Friday service, the sunrise service. Not taking any offerings. Now, I know a lot of TV evangelists think we're absolutely crazy. You get a crowd that big, man, you could really work them for a huge offering, you know. But I love not taking offerings. When you are out bringing the gospel message to the world, I love to offer the gospel freely without even taking an offering. It's in my heart. Now, once the churches were established, then Paul did accept support from them once they were established. But never in going into a community to establish a work would he take money from them. It was only after the work was established. When he went into Corinth, he talked how that he made tents in order not to be chargeable to any of them. But later on, he wrote to the Corinthians when he was wanting to collect money for the church in Jerusalem, not for himself, but for the church in Jerusalem. And he said, let every man as he is purposed in his own heart lay up on the first day of the week for the poor brethren in Jerusalem. I want you to do it in advance before I get there, because I don't want any collections taken while I'm there. But every man should give, not out of constraint or pressure, for God loves a cheerful giver, so as he's purposed in his own heart. Some people often ask about New Testament giving, tithing, and so forth. The rule is, let every man as he is purposed in his heart, so let him give. Now, I can tell you that you can't outgive God. I think a tithe is a good starting point, but that's just me. But I don't think it's the end. I think that's just a good starting point. I'm trying to think, I heard a story of some kid who was calling what he thought was the record store. And he was wanting a popular record at the time. And he was down in Texas. And he happened to get the plumber's house rather than the record store. And he asked do you have that record 12 Kids on the Roof? And The plumber said, no, I have 10 kids though in the house. And he says, is that a record? He says, no, but it's a good average. As you've purposed in your heart, so give. We didn't eat any man's bread for nothing. We labored with our own hands, travailing night and day. Not because we didn't have the power. As an apostle, it was proper that he should be supported. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said to them that they should provide in all good things to those who taught them the word, that they should take care of. He said, it is written, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. But Paul himself never wanted people to think that he was in it for the money. And he took careful pains to make sure that he was not a burden to anybody, but that he paid and made his own way. Not that we didn't have the power, but we wanted to make ourselves an example unto you that you might follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if any man would not work, now notice it wasn't could not, if any man would not work, if you are able to, and you don't work, neither should he eat. If he comes over to your house at dinner time, just say, will you sit here in the living room while the family eats our meal and I'll talk to you later, you know. If he will not work, it really isn't up to the church to support them. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. They're not working at all, but they're busybodies. They just go around meddling in other people's affairs and just go around as busybodies, and they won't work at all. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Let them shut up and get a job and provide for their own needs. And then he said, but you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Writing to the Galatians, Paul said the same. He said, be not weary in well-doing, but he added in his letter to the Galatians, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. Sometimes people do get weary in well-doing. They get weary because they don't see the immediate fruit of their labor. They don't have immediate results. And they become weary in doing the right thing. But Paul said, don't be weary in doing the right thing. In due season, you will reap if you faint not. And if any man obey not the word by this epistle, mark that man, note that man, and have no company with him, that he might be ashamed. Paul was really very serious about this business that a person should work and provide for his own needs and not try to live off of others. Yet, he said, don't count him as an enemy, but just admonish him as a brother. Go to him and say, hey, man, you need to get a job. You know, you're just sponging off of other people. Now, get a job. Go to work. There are jobs out there. And you may not, you know, immediately get the kind of job you want because you want to be the president of the company, but you know, you got to start somewhere. Get a job as a janitor. Work your way up. But admonish them. And Paul's closing benediction, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. The Lord of peace. To the Corinthians, he said, the God of all comfort, comfort you. Now the Lord of peace give you peace always. By all means. And the Lord be with you all. Now this salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, or in every epistle that I write, I sign it with my own hand. Now there were letters that came to the church in Thessalonica that purported to be from Paul. Some of the false teachers wrote letters to them that purported to be from Paul. And so Paul is saying, hey, this is my trademark. I sign all of my letters with my own hand. In order that if a letter comes and it is purportedly sent by Paul, if it doesn't have Paul's signature, it didn't come from Paul. And because there were a lot of letters being circulated, I mean, these guys were very devious. False teachers usually are very devious. One of these websites that is constantly attacking Calvary Chapel says Calvary Chapel website. Devious. False prophets, false teachers are often extremely devious. And they were writing these letters, purporting to be from Paul. And so Paul says, you know, signing it. I do all of my letters. I sign my letters. Now, Paul had others write the letters. He had secretaries. Timothy would write some of the letters, and different ones would write the letters for Paul, but he would always sign them. That was the mark of authenticity. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He starts his epistles by wishing them grace and peace. He ends the epistle to the Thessalonians with that same wish. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we begin what are known as the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, the pastoral epistles. Just exactly when 1 Timothy was written, we are not certain. But the occasion is that Paul has gone on from Ephesus, and he has left Timothy in Ephesus for a short time to sort of keep the helm steady and to really establish a straight course for the teaching of doctrine. There are those in Ephesus that are getting into some weird kind of ideas and concepts and are trying to sort of promote them within the church. And so Paul, realizing that the church needed to be sort of stabilized in a doctrinal way, left Timothy there for a while. Whether or not this is when Paul first left Ephesus, or if Paul, after his imprisonment in Rome, there are certain traditions in the early church that Paul, after the imprisonment in Rome, was released, and he went back to Ephesus for a while, and that we don't know for sure. But at any rate, Timothy is there in Ephesus. Paul has left him there in order to establish the saints. So he begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. Now, here Paul deviates just a little bit from his usual opening. It's usually Paul, an apostle by the will of God. But this makes it a little stronger, actually. Paul, an apostle by the commandment of God. It may be that God wills that you be something, but you sort of hedge on it. Yeah, I know it's God's will, but Paul is saying this is the commandment of God. And the commandment seems to be a little more forceful, a little stronger than just by the will of God. And an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior. God, our Savior. Sometimes I think that people get a false concept of God. And they think of Jesus as sort of pleading with the Father not to strike us dead, not to cast us out, that somehow God is very austere and, you know, just ready to bring down the gavel. And Jesus is there persuading God to love us. That's not a true picture. Our salvation was initiated by God. It was God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was God's desire to save us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he sent Jesus Christ so he could have a righteous basis to forgive your sins. He allowed his son to take your sins. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. God loves you and provided the means whereby you could be saved from your sins in order that you might enjoy his presence forever, living with him, abiding with him eternally. So God is the one that initiated your salvation. And Paul here declares God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So he's an apostle by the commandment of God and Jesus Christ, God our Savior, and Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Peter said, thank God we have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's our hope. I'll tell you what, I was listening to a tape, even on the way to church tonight, and it was James Dobson giving his assessment of the condition of our government. And as he spoke about the conditions, of which he, of course, is very knowledgeable, the things that are going on in Washington, D.C., I'll tell you what, it is depressing. And I don't see much hope. He doesn't see much hope. I've never heard Jim so in a mood that, you know, it's sort of over, it's gone. But thank God we have a hope in Jesus Christ. You know, and when the outlook gets dark and bleak, it's time for the uplook. Jesus said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Timothy was from Lystra, and Paul probably met him on his first missionary journey, and Timothy, no doubt, was aware of Paul being stoned in Lystra and drug out of the city. Paul knew Timothy's family. He was acquainted with his mother and his grandmother. And Timothy became like a son to Paul. He was a spiritual son, his son in the faith. It could be that seeing Paul's courage in the face of the opposition, his giving of himself for the gospel, could be that impressed this young man. Paul said that he didn't have anyone who was as like-minded as he was as far as the work of the ministry was concerned. You know, when God calls you into the ministry, God often gives you just a special calling, a special burden. And there are many times others who sort of follow you in the ministry, but somehow they don't catch the same vision, the same burden. And sometimes they sort of get lifted up and don't see the position of the servant. And they begin to get fancy cars and homes and so forth. And this troubles me. But then there are those who catch the vision. Those that seem to have a like-mindedness to you. Those that don't get caught up in the material things, but are more interested in just serving the people and seeing their spiritual growth. And so was Timothy. I have no one, Paul said, who is like-minded, like as I am, more than Timothy. He caught Paul's vision. My own son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even as the opening saying an apostle by the commandment of God, here again, Paul deviates from his general opening salutation. Generally, Paul just says grace and peace. But it is interesting, and I really don't know if there's a reason for it, but in the pastoral epistles, both 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, in the pastoral epistles, when he's writing to the pastors, he adds mercy. Maybe they need it more than others. And so Paul also inserts in this mercy, as he does in the second letter and in his letter to Titus. On only those three letters. In all of the other letters, it's just grace and peace. But in these letters, he includes mercy from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord.
Get ready for a grand adventure through God's Word. Join Pastor Chuck Smith as he brings the story of the Ten Commandments to life in a way your kids will never forget. Travel alongside Moses as he receives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Pastor Chuck highlights key moments from Moses' journey and explains why God's rules matter for us today. Each commandment is simply explained with real-life applications that kids will understand and remember. And as a special gift, this book includes an audio CD featuring Pastor Chuck, plus incredible voice talent like Pancho Juarez as Moses and Ken Graves as the voice of God, and many, many more. Children love stories, and this is your chance to plant God's Word deep in their hearts through timeless Bible storytelling. Order the story of the Ten Commandments today at twft.com or call 1-800-272-9673. That's 1-800-272-WORD.
Now may the Lord be with you, and may the Lord watch over you and keep you in His love and in His grace. May the Lord cause you to abound in every good work for Jesus Christ. And may the Lord grant to you new dimensions of relationship with Him, that you might become more keenly aware of His presence with you and His power to help you. May God bless you. May you have just a fruitful, blessed week walking with Jesus Christ.
We'll return with more of our in-depth study in the book of 1 Timothy in our next broadcast, as Pastor Chuck focuses his attention on false teachers. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. This message has been provided to you by the generous supporters of The Word for Today. For additional information about how you can support this ministry, please visit us online at thewordfortoday.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Pastor Chuck, as well as links to our podcast and other resources to help you grow in your Christian walk. You can also call us at 1-800-272-9673, where you can order a physical copy of today's message by mentioning 2 Thessalonians 3 through 1 Timothy 1. Again, that phone number is 1-800-272-9673. Our office hours are 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Join us again next time as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study through the Bible. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. I'm your host, Kathy Parrish. Thanks for listening.
Little country church.
Sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.